All right, I guess it's time to start. We are going to be in Exodus 19, and hopefully we'll get into 20 as well. As we remember, the people of Israel had been through many trials in the wilderness that were designed by God in order to teach them, kind of like growing them up as a young child, right? Disciplining them, but teaching them, giving them commandments to teach them about himself and to grow in their relationship with one another. As God is desiring to make Israel his people. And we're going to see that more specifically here in chapter 19 and 20, where God is now leading them back to the mountain where he had said that he would bring them back to, where he had met with Moses initially, and he's going to present himself to them and desire them to be his people, giving them commandments as well. So we will start there in 19, but before we do, let's pray. Our holy and righteous God, we come humbly before you. You are awesome and worthy of praise. There is no one like you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the great and amazing works you've done in the past that show your faithfulness, that show your enduring love, and show your ability to redeem and to bring your people and lead your people through all the ages. And we thank you, Lord, that you are still with us, that you still lead us, and that you are still powerful to save and very attentive to our needs, Lord, as you were to the Israelites. Lord, fill us now with more knowledge of you, that we might live for you every day. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's jump in. I wanted to show you this, though we had been a while since we looked at the outline, and this is kind of the moment where we transition from the Exodus section to really the covenant section, where now he's presenting himself to them at Mount Sinai, giving them laws and making a covenant with the people. So that's kind of now the transition point here in chapter 19. So let's read the first 8 verses to start with. And Bruce, you want to read that?
In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession of all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set them before all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord.
Very good. So as I already mentioned, this coming back to Mount Sinai was a sign that God had given Moses back in chapter 3. You remember where he said, when we come back to this mountain, this will be a sign that I am with you, that I will be with you. And so God fulfills that. He has been with them this whole time. And in verse 4, he says that I have brought them to myself. Often the Israelites will say something like, "You brought us into the wilderness," and they will complain about that. "Did you bring us into the wilderness to die?" But God says, "No, I brought you to myself." That his intention was ultimately not just to bring them to a different place, but to bring them to him, he desired this relationship with them. It really reminds us of what later Hosea says in Hosea 2, 14 and 15, where he says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt." So again, that's in a context, right, where God wants to redo what he did here in the wilderness with them, since they had gone astray again during the times of the kings. But it tells us something about what his intention was in the wilderness initially. It was to allure them to him, to, as in the days of her youth, you know, this is like growing Israel up as a child, ultimately to bring them to him, to speak tenderly to them and to lead them up as his own child. And so it's no surprise then that what God will do here is ultimately set the terms for that relationship. And that's what we have in the covenant and the commandments, that God is initiating this relationship with them and setting the terms for it. And that is to be expected, right? God rescues his people, and then the expectation is that they would then be his, right? They would live for him. And he gives us the terms for that. But that's ultimately the expectation for us as well, right? That as he has rescued us from our sin, rescued us from slavery, now we would live for him. We would have this relationship with him and live for him in our life, that he would be first and foremost to us. He says there that all earth belongs to me. But ultimately, what he would do is set his people apart as a holy, special thing among his creation. Though all creation belongs to him, and this would be a special set apart people for him among that creation. And people who had been living not in the image that he created them in their sins, but now that he was going to restore to live in that image again, to live in the image that he created them. And he says in verse 6 that they'd be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. As we'll learn later, the priests were those who would teach the people and then ultimately be intermediaries between the people and God, and between God and the people. And God desired there to be that among them, but also for them to be that to the nations, right? Remember what he said when he gave the covenant originally to Abraham, is that he would make Abraham's descendants a blessing. And that is what he desires here for the people of Israel, not just to be blessed, but also to be a blessing to the nations and to draw the nations in to come to know God. We talked about that a little bit last time, of how through the plagues, it wasn't just the Israelites that came out, but also Egyptians, right? And all along the way, God is drawing the nations through Israel to him. But in order to do that, they have to be distinct. They have to be different. They have to be a light in the darkness. And so that's the connection there with the law that he gives them. How are they going to be holy and different if they live the same way, right? And so for them to draw people to the Lord, they're going to have to abandon all of those, the sin, the impurity, the idolatrous practices of the Egyptians and the other nations, and they're going to have to be a light in the darkness. They're going to have to be holy in that sense. And so the law is connected to that idea of them being priests and drawing people to the Lord, because it's how they will be a light, how they will be distinct and holy. 1 Peter 2:9 uses the same type of phrase about us. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." So you see that, again, the connection there. What are your thoughts there through verse 8?
Mm-hmm. this is the original concept of evolution. Evolution was originally a social science concept, one from family, tribe, to evolve in the nation, evolve, evolution. Mm-hmm. So this is the evolution of the nation of Israel. Mm-hmm. So it started with a family, it evolved into a tribe, it evolves into now a nation. Mm-hmm. This is the original concept of evolution. And how much of that concept has evolved in science and become a distorted idea. But this is truly what evolution is. They have are now become God's evolved nation. And so that's a whole aside, but this is really what the idea is.
Okay, very good. I did not know that. Thank you. Other thoughts there? Yeah, Judy.
Grace got them out of Egypt. Obedience will keep them in relationship.
Mm. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, we've mentioned that. I appreciate you mentioning that because we've talked about that some, but I think it's good to mention now too, again, that idea of him first freeing them and then giving them the law, right? That he rescues them first. That was not any according to anything that they had done. Deuteronomy teaches us that. But then he will expect things from them, and that's the law he gives them after he saves them. Right. Let's go ahead and jump into 9 through 15. And Brian, you want to read that? Sure, go for it.
I wanted to point out 1 Peter 5. It's important that that same language, the chosen nation, holy priesthood, Peter talks about the church in the same language.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, the 1 Peter 2, 9 there, yeah. I completely agree. Yeah, thank you for mentioning that. So in this section, what God is doing is preparing the people to meet him, right? And while God does desire this close relationship with them, as we see, like he describes in verse 6, there's also this proper reverence, this proper nature of reverence that he expects of them as well. And so we'll see that this kind of balance between both of those ideas, even in chapter 20, when we get into the commandments, and we see how they teach us about the character of God. God is one who is like warm and close and loving and abundant and steadfast love, but at the same time, serious and severe and just in many ways. And so we see kind of that here as well, where he desires this close relationship with them, but there also has to be this proper nature of reverence and how they come to him, he describes here. And one is he comes in this cloud, and they're going to hear his voice. This will be another sign, of course, that God is really present with them, that he's speaking through Moses. But the idea is that you can't just fall into the presence of God, that you can't just come in uninvited. And in fact, the closer that you are to God, the greater demand for holiness there is. And so they set up these barriers around the mountain, and you can't pass these barriers. they can't just come in, right? They have to consecrate themselves. And because God is holy, ultimately, and they are not. I think this is an important picture because this is how the people of God are with God apart from a perfect mediator, right? Moses was not a perfect mediator. He couldn't ultimately take them all in to the presence of God like we see in the book of Hebrews teaches us that Jesus can, right? And this is a picture of like before Jesus, where there's this the separation between the people and God, that they're outside and cannot come in. And even Moses himself, we saw that progression where at the end of the books of Exodus, the tabernacle is made, but Moses can't enter in. And then it's not until after all the process of the book of Leviticus that finally at the beginning of the book of Numbers that they can actually go into the presence of God. And so it's this very much this separation from God because of sin that ultimately only through Christ can that veil be torn, can the people of God be able to come into the presence of God. One final thought there is that at the end, as they prepare themselves to meet God, even with that separation, there's even legitimate pleasures that they have to fast from, you know, and this idea of even legitimate pleasures, sometimes we fast from them, whether it be eating or being with their wives, in order to focus on the Lord. You see that principle in 1 Corinthians 7, you know, even that there's time to even deny yourself legitimate pleasures in order to focus on the Lord and in order to pray. And you see that concept here as well. But they're preparing to meet God, and that's the important thing with this deep reverence for him. What are your thoughts there through verse 15? Right. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And there's just this like this distance, very much this distance that they have to maintain. Other thoughts? Yes.
It's kind of foreshadowing tabernacle worship too. Establishing those boundaries. You know, God's in our presence. You got the priesthood. You know, you can't go past. You can't go into the holies. The holies. You got to concentrate yourself. So, I know that's years down the road.
Right. If we go back to the metaphor of them being his child and bringing them up, what this reminds me of is the first day of school when I am teaching, you always as teachers you always are hard the first month, and not mean, but just very strict the first month, and then you can loosen up as the year goes on. But if you do it the other way around, it does not work. You can't be loose the first month and then try to tighten down the reins as the year goes. It will not work. And so it's like God starts off this relationship with a lot of seriousness, a lot of strictness, if you will, because that's good for them. They need that, right? They need this, and it's not meanness, right? It's strictness for love's sake, because he cares about them, and it's good for them, and ultimately this will prepare for a good, fruitful relationship in the future as they see how serious it is to obey him, right? And that'll be a really good thing for them that they need. So but other thoughts, yes.
Get away from the Egyptian influences, things of the past,
Yeah, no, that's a good thought. And I think in the law we'll see, of course, that there are lots of concepts like that which are images of spiritual realities, you know, that the idea of the specific food laws or things like that. Is it the food itself that's really the point? Or is it the separateness that he wants to teach them through that? Is it the uniqueness that he wants to create in his people from the nations around them? So I think there is definitely there is a physical thing that they're doing, but I think it's meant to teach them a lesson about holiness. So yeah, I think that's a good point. Right, exactly, yeah. With the getting all the leaven out, you know, same idea. It's a physical thing that they are doing, but it's meant to teach them a lesson about being holy, right, of being separate.
But baptism is sanctification.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Good points. Yeah, Brian.
My Bible had a note on verse 15 about staying with the woman that just it might be ceremonial and everything, which they don't have that law yet, but they're going to get it soon.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe it's kind of the same thing, another ceremonially unclean thing, which is, you're talking about the bigger concept, and maybe that's kind of an image of what the law would be.
Right.
In a few days.
Yes, very good.
It's also interesting to me the third day. What do we think about the third day of New Testament times? Of course, that Christ rises after the third day.
Hmm.
So that third day keeps coming back throughout time.
Yeah, I had not thought about that, but thank you for bringing that up. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm.
Think about the clothing first mentioned as they are, they actually are wearing Egyptian clothing. It's one of the things that plummet.
Mm-hmm.
And so, but it's more, I think, it's the purification. There's a lot of washing rituals from this point on, obviously,
right
through the time of Christ. But it's the purification process going through of dedicating themselves to God.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. Very good. Let's jump on to verse 16 to 25, where the Lord descends upon Mount Sinai. And John, you want to read that? 16 to 25.
Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning, and there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountains. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai in the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through the gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. But Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, let the bounds around the mountain and consecrate. Then the Lord said to him, away, get down, and then come up, and you and Aaron with you. And do not break, let the priests and the people break through to come to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So the Lord Moses went down to the people and spoke to them.
Very good. So God comes down in this incredible way upon the mountain with this thunder and lightning and a dense cloud and the sound of a trumpet, and the people are overwhelmed by this. They tremble at this. Later on in chapter 20, we'll see that they say, you speak to us, they say this to Moses, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. So this rattles them. They are rattled by what happens here. They're trembling. They see how serious God is, how powerful, how holy, how incredible he is. And I think God very much intentionally starts with this so that as then he later gives the commandments to them, they see how serious it is, right? And it's not just the commandments that they need to hear. They need to see the God who's giving the commandments. And they need to know who this God is. They need to know who they're dealing with here in this covenant. And so this is a powerful, powerful demonstration of God that he gives to them for their good. And again, it's showing that the laws that are coming are not from Moses, ultimately. They're through Moses, but they're not from Moses. Moses isn't just coming up with stuff that he wants them to do. These are from a holy, incredible, powerful God that he's giving to Moses to give to the people. And they can even hear his voice here, and so they know that it comes directly from God. Interestingly, this idea of not coming too close is repeated over and over again. You see this kind of repetition of this idea, don't come too close. Now I want to warn you again, don't come too close, you know. And like Moses will go up and he'll come down just to say that again, you know, and then he goes back up. So this is like a huge deal. God wants them to make sure they know this is serious. Don't come too close. It reminds you again of like a little child, right? If you have a hot oven, it's like, how many times are you going to tell them, like, don't come and touch this? Like, there's no room for error here. Like, you touch it, it's gonna affect you forever. Like, you're gonna get burnt, you know. Like, don't come too close, and you just like repeat that to your child. That seems very much like what's happening here. Like, take this seriously. God repeats it because he doesn't want them to die. Like, he doesn't want them to come too close and die. That's not what he wants. So you can see him even caring for them in the repetition of this commandment. And I would say if we were to focus on just two main things here, we would say one is the holiness of God. I think I have this up here. Yeah. The holiness of God. There's sometimes songs that are sung, maybe not in our hymn book so much, but I've heard songs that are where people will call, like, fire of God, consume us, come with your glory. And it's like, do we really know what we're asking for when we say that? Like, that, it is a thing to be revered and feared, the great power of God and his holiness. And the people really tremble at that. And then the other thing is that, on the other hand, is that through Jesus, we have this incredible access that the people very clearly did not have here. They were cut off. They were separate from God and were not allowed to enter into his presence. And yet, through Christ, that barrier, that way has been made to come back. In Hebrews 6, verse 19 and 20, it says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And then in chapter 10, verse 19 and 20, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain that is his body. And then verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings. Like, after seeing this, that those words are just incredible, that there would be a way to actually come up the mountain, you know, like to actually come into the presence of God through Christ is an incredible blessing, a blessing that these people were not able to enjoy yet. What are your thoughts there through chapter 19?
Well, what fascinates me, God can choose how he presents himself. And it's interesting to me, in Old Testament times, during this schoolmaster period, well, as Galatians refers to it, mm-hmm. he chooses to present himself in this very intimidating, awesome way. It creates kind of a imagine how it elevates their appreciation for Moses as their advocate, having to go up to the mountain that's how he chooses to present himself to the Israelites, right? Mm-hmm. In the Old Testament time. But contrast that to how he chooses to present himself to the Messiah, to us, mm-hmm. in our time, to Jesus, the sacrificial servant that he is. That's a representation of Jehovah that we know. The God of love, the God of mercy, the God of grace. It's just such a conundrum to me to contrast those two representations of what God is.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Yeah, to me, the idea of a father has helped me understand that more and more, because like my father was very, very strict and very and would be severe when we needed it. But on the other hand, it's like he did it for our good, and he loved us, and he was also the same one who, when we came back to him after being punished, would give us a hug, you know. And so it's like you see that in God through the wilderness, through raising them up. You know, you have the language of Hosea 11. He led them like a child, held them by the hands and fed them. And, you know, he's that warm father, but also the one who does what's for their good, though it be severe, you know. Yeah.
Well, and I think it's interesting going off of that. I think, too, looking at the context, like he was talking about, of the time, and, you know, they have just escaped this Egyptian persecution. They've been told about all these false gods that were super powerful. They might have needed some reassurance here that your God is powerful, your God is holy, and your God will see you through this long journey that you're about to go on. You know, so maybe there's an aspect to that of God understanding what his people needs when they need it. God wants that relationship with us, and he knew at that time they needed to see the power to establish the type of relationship that he had. And not that when we saw Jesus as the Messiah, there wasn't a power to that, but, you know, that might speak to that a little bit.
That's a great point, yeah. Because they needed to know God could lead them into the promised land and fight their enemies for them, and I think that's a really good point.
And that's what we're talking about in the first half of the book.
Mm-hmm.
Process that he's putting them through as they go through the wilderness. If you do this, then things will be fine. But if you don't do this, things are going to be bad.
Right.
So they're having to learn that consequence of their actions.
Yes, absolutely. Pardon.
Yeah, on the surface, it could seem arbitrary, some of these rules that God has that might put someone to death just because they touched a mountain. But I mean, God is holy. It's because of his nature. If you have a king, an earthly king could say, whoever walks barefoot from now on, they'll be put to death. But that'd be arbitrary. It's not because the king is holy. He just wants to come up with a rule to put someone to death. But in this case, it's not arbitrary. It's because God is holy, and you went against his holiness, and you broke his law. And the death is deserving in that case. The death is not arbitrary.
Right.
But thankfully, we have Jesus now, where we don't have to worry about the physical laws as much, where we more so focus on the spiritual.
Yeah, that's a great point. And we all, as parents, have done that where, like, you know, our kid not touching the lamp that they could pull on top of them is maybe not, like, the quite as important as the fact that since we told them not to, they need to obey us, right? Like, that's really the more important thing over, like, whether it's a mountain or a don't touch a river or whatever it might be. You know, the thing that's important is that they learn to obey God.
I've heard this concept explained, you know, there's people when they saw the mountain and God fire the mountain, they would run away and hide and for fear of it. Others would be almost petrified in place and not move or they would at least stay in place where they're supposed to be. But there's others subconsciously are drawn to those kind of things and will not even realize that they're moving. You know, you've heard people, you've seen people that say, well, you have to kind of hold them back from the fire because they'll see a fire and they will almost walk right into it because it mesmerizes them. It's subconsciously they're drawn to those kind of things. So God understood the nature of people. They had to be reiterated. They had to be told once again not to go. Moses may not even grasp that people would understand it differently than him.
Mm-hmm.
God knew that people will react different ways to this, to his power, to what the majesty, the spectacle of what was going on.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, that's a good point.
Maybe I'm reading it wrong. I don't quite understand why God says to Moses in 21 again, like, let the priests, or excuse me, 22, let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And then Moses is like, wait, you warned us, you can't come up here. So I don't understand if God's testing him in that sense, or I don't know, maybe I just misread it, but it seems like God's almost testing him.
Yeah, that's a good question. I don't know. What are your thoughts on that? That certainly will be something that will come about later as they receive more of the laws for the priests specifically, and they have the tabernacle, that they will be allowed to come closer, right? But only when they are consecrated. So yeah, I don't know. I hadn't thought about that. Thank you for bringing that up, though. Any thoughts on that? Someone had brought this up earlier, but you do see sometimes indications like that, that I don't remember what you call it, but when indications that knowledge of something that comes later was already in the mind when it was written, you know, so maybe it has some effect of that when this would have been written would have been when the priests were already a thing that people would have understood.
There's a difference here too in those priests and coming near. They have to be consecrated, like you said, right? They have to go through, purify themselves, perhaps even more so than the people, right?
Mm-hmm.
But they're not allowed to come up, which was Moses and Aaron. So they come, they get to draw near because of their service and their roles, but they can't go up like Moses and Aaron.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, and this concept would is the beginning of a concept that would continue on, right? As I think Doug mentioned, that the concept of not being able to come too close was a concept that would later apply to when the tabernacle was there for the people, but also for the priests in different levels of closeness.
It's a lot like the temple worship in the end, right? They mm-hmm. can come up so close when one of the high priests could go in.
Right. You know, yeah, exactly. Yes.
Yeah, I was thinking about that. It's almost as if Moses was just answering the first statement that God made. So God said, go down and warn the people lest they break through the gates. And then he said, but also let the priests consecrate themselves. So it's as if Moses thought, yes, of course, the priests are going to have to consecrate themselves, but he's answering his first statement. He says, but the people can't come up because you warned us, and we set vows and they consecrated it as if they were unable to. So why are you telling us this again? We've already set boundaries, they already know,
mm-hmm.
which may explain why the Lord is a little irritated with her, because God knows people, and he said they break through, unless they break through this wall.
Mm-hmm.
So I was thinking maybe that
Gotcha. Great thoughts. We have only just a few more minutes, but I wanted to at least give an introduction to the Ten Commandments that they receive from God. And so, according to verse 19 there, these are words that God spoke directly to the people. This, I think, fact distinguishes these commandments in some ways from some of the others. This is, in a way, I think the Ten Commandments are, in a way, the foundation for subsequent commandments that are built upon it. You have the first four commandments that focus more on a relationship with God, as I'm sure you've thought of, and then the last six that, based on our relationship with the Lord now, that would motivate us in how we treat others, how we treat people. So those last six are focused more on how we treat people. And we cannot separate the two, right? They're, how we treat people and how we treat God are both spiritual truths. It's not like one is spiritual, one is secular. How we treat people matters. It is a spiritual thing. It's all under the, that umbrella. Interestingly, the only two positive commandments are the fourth and the fifth, right where that transition happens. Both of them to honor, right? Honor God by observing the Sabbath and honoring your father and mother begins the section of about people. And so you interestingly have those two positive commandments there about honoring the honoring the Lord and then honoring your father and mother. And so again, we've talked about this, but the idea of giving them a law is giving them an identity, right? You are the people who live like this, right? Who have a God who gave them these instructions and live like this, and that's going to make you different than the people around you. And in that way, they would be able to draw the nations to them. And I'll say one more thing real quick, and then we'll get into chapter 20 next time. But just this idea that from a New Testament perspective, we're going to look at these laws that we're going to start seeing in this section and say and realize that the people did not keep them, right? And that ultimately you set out to keep all these laws and we'll find very quickly that we are unable to do that. And so the New Testament's look at that, at this, is to show up our sin. And I think that looking at it from that perspective can be helpful, not as saying, it's saying like these are the things that God expects, this is the nature of God, but also in saying, wow, how have I broken this? How have I violated this? And then how, based on that knowledge, can I see my need for a Savior in Jesus Christ? So that's gonna be how the New Testament will look back at this law in a lot of ways. And the purpose of it will be to show up our sin. So I think looking at it that way will be helpful. We'll stop there, and we'll jump into chapter 20 next time. Thank you all so much for your thoughts.